You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, confident in our Savior, Jesus Christ, our eternal hope, our blessed hope. We pray, O Lord, that tonight that the words of Christ himself in this sermon might cause great perpetual reflection in our hearts on a daily basis. We can only do this through your power, O Lord, and we ask for that for this night, for this time, in the name of Jesus, amen. So tonight might feel a bit ambitious, but I intend to finish chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. So I'd like to do a very quick review of last week, which was Treasure in Heaven. So we had looked at the previous six verses and saw that there is two kinds of treasure, two kinds of eyes, and two kinds of slavery. And so we saw the command from Jesus, gather no riches here on earth. We saw that that is the wrong way. And then the inverse, rather store up riches with God. This is the right way. And whatever the heart is set upon determines the pursuit of one of two things, one being corruptible treasures here on earth or incorruptible treasure in heaven. Those are the only two options. We saw that a good or a healthy eye is an eye that is singularly focused on God with undivided loyalty to him. And from that singularly focused eye is an outflow of love then for neighbor. The opposite, we call it an evil eye. An evil eye is focused on this life, this temporal life, and is actually, we saw in quite striking terms, an eye that is ultimately united to Satan and manifests itself in love only for self. No person, Jesus said, possesses the ability to devote their service both to God and to money, or that older term we looked at called mammon. But despite that truth, despite that reality that you simply cannot do that, you lack the ability to do that, many times people try that. We often try to do it anyway, and that results in what we called a blurry or even a blinded vision. And the end result, though, again, strong condemnation from Jesus, the end result of service to another God, in this case, the God of materialism, is most severe, and we've seen this several times from Jesus, the result is eternal destruction. That's a brief recap of last week, storing up treasure in heaven. Tonight, we will be looking at verses 25 through 34. I'm going to read verses 19 through 34 from Matthew chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May the Lord write the eternal truths of his word as read tonight upon our hearts. So I think tonight, you know, as we've reached this point of Jesus' sermon, I think we really feel the full thrust of now how he really delves into those really private thoughts and feelings that we have in our life. And we've observed several times that Jesus' sermon here, this Sermon on the Mount, it's not some sort of theoretical ideal. Here's something that you can try for that you'll never achieve. But it does focus many times sharply, I would say, on the personal, private life. And he does so in a very practical and I think a very revealing way as he gets into those innermost desires and motives of our heart. And tonight, I would say that practical aspect, that personal practical aspect is, I think, overwhelmingly on display in the text that we read tonight. Now, last week, we had examined the eternal danger of hoarding treasures, and now we're going to examine another danger, and it's the danger of being anxious, or we could say, or being worried about, we'll just put brackets around it, things. J.C. Ryle, in referring to these verses here, verses 25 through 34, he says, these verses are a striking example of the combined wisdom and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. He knows the heart of a man. He knows that we are always ready to turn off warnings against worldliness by the argument that we cannot help being anxious about the things of this life. Just can't help it. Have we not our families to provide for? Must not our bodily wants be supplied? How can we possibly get through life if we think first of our souls? And then he goes on to say, the Lord Jesus foresaw such thoughts and furnished an answer. So that was sort of just his overall perspective of these verses. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he was talking about them, and he actually preached five sermons on these verses here. So we're condensing all of that down into one night. But he said, I can't remember in which one of the five, but he said, it is immaterial to Satan whether you are laying up treasures on earth or worrying about earthly things. All he is concerned about is that your mind should be on them and not on God. And he will assail you and attack you from every direction. And so there is that danger as well, that perhaps if you are not preoccupied with the treasures of earth, that you may be preoccupied in another way. And that's what he's getting at, is that Satan's going to come at you from every angle. And this is one that he comes at us very hard. And so this section in most Bibles is probably titled, Do Not Be Anxious, Do Not Be Worried. And so let's jump right to the text then. Verse 25 again, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So he starts off with this, "Therefore I tell you." Now this is a marker here that's giving a cause, and he's saying, because of the truth that I just told you, this truth that you are not capable of serving God and money, serving God and mammon, so because of that truth, and also since you, and he's, again, remember, he's talking here specifically to kingdom disciples, but since you then will forego pursuing the wealth of this world, then he's going to give a command, or he's going to tell them how they can not wonder at how then God is going to meet their needs. If we are not to pursue the riches of this world, well, how are you going to meet our needs, God? And he says, well, I'm glad that you asked that question. Let me tell you. And so he says, therefore, because of all those things I tell you, right, I even command you, do not be anxious. Stop being. There's this indication that they are in this current state of being anxious. So he says, stop being anxious. Stop being apprehensive, worried, unduly concerned, distressed, fretting. And this stopping is sort of a continuation of what we've seen before. He said to them before, as he was talking to them about their previous state, stop looking gloomy, stop laying up treasure on earth. Here he says, stop worrying. And what happens when you worry? Well, this worry, this anxiety, it causes a divided mind, a fragmented mind. And now this mind is no longer functioning as a whole. We see this illustrated in the story of Mary and Martha with Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, or from verses 38 to 42. It says that Martha was distracted. You see that distraction in her mind, distracted with much serving. And she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And you can just see in that short narrative there, that in that moment, Mary had that singular vision for her Savior. But Martha was distracted. Martha was anxious. Martha was worried. Now, there's other non-biblical Greek literature of this time period that uses this same word here for anxiety, that describes an anxiety that can be so severe that it could inhibit sleep, cause insomnia. It could be so severe that it would actually cause your body to age faster than it should, or even what we might call a paralyzing anxiety. I can't do anything because I'm so worried about XYZ situation. But here, Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, this life that's prolonged by the nourishment of food and drink. And so he says, don't be stressed out, don't be fretting about your life. And interestingly enough here, this word that Matthew uses for life is a Greek word that is more often used for soul as the indication of the seat and center of your inner human life. But here, this word that he's using is referring to our physical lives. And we see that food maintains life. And he says, so don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat. And this is a very literal statement here, the literal eating of food. And it carries this essence of being worried about the availability of food. That's kind of hard, I think, at times for us to fully conceptualize. But we have to remember who Jesus is speaking to here. His primary audience is an agrarian society, heavily dependent on every year being an abundant fulfillment of crops. And as we saw last week, those crops are under this constant threat of destruction, drought, all sorts of natural disasters, invasive insects, whatever it is. And so there was this great concern over the availability of food. So he says, what you will eat or what you will drink. Again, a very literal statement here. And they didn't have the availability or the reliability of water that we have today. They often had hand-dug shallow wells. And these shallow wells were very susceptible to drying up during times of drought. So there was many a times when they literally had no water for a while. There's also carried within this implication here, they would have this fear, again, being an agrarian society, that if they were injured or if that they were sick, that they wouldn't even be able to function and to produce, and again, that they would not then be able to sustain themselves because of these conditions of life. And so he says then, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. So we've moved now from the elements of what sustain the body to the physical, human, living body. And he says, what you will put on. And he's very literally referring to clothing here. And again, doubt about its availability. Again, a very hard concept for us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he talked about that difficulty for the Western mind to understand that. But this is probably really well understood by people who undergo great times of peril in their lives, whether it's famine, natural disaster, war, all sorts of scenarios. And the interesting part of that is, as great of the abundance of food is for our experience, that could change tomorrow. And so it could be far more applicable tomorrow in just a mere hours. And we had spoken before of this outer cloak that was so important to the Israelites. They didn't have many, many outfits, but they had this very necessary outer cloak. It served as their blanket on their cold nights. It served as a jacket when the weather was brisk and windy. And it was so important for survival, we saw that the Old Testament law forbade someone from using that outer cloak as collateral. We see the scarcity even in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So there's a scarcity, and you can see that when Paul talks of his persecutions, there was times when he just lacked clothing. James 2:15 talks about this scarcity of food and clothing. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, so it covers all those things right there, the food, the drink, and the clothing. And so we see then that these questions here that the kingdom disciple might be prompted to ask about what I'm going to be able to eat or to drink or to even to wear, it's not some sort of request for information. This is a plea of desperation. This is a situation of desperation. And J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, desperate disciples should not suppress their anxiety. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying just kind of push it down. He says they shouldn't suppress it or strive to overcome it before they pray. But instead, they should make prayer an avenue for their anxiety. And I believe he drew that directly from Philippians. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we should see here, though, that as Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. Don't be worried about these basic essentials of life, that he's not Again, this gets at the extremists of life. He's not condemning work itself. He's not saying, he's not telling them to just sit back and relax, to just sort of do nothing and wait on God. He is still promoting throughout all of his teaching, and we see it through all the epistolary teaching as well. Hard work is man's responsibility. Hard work in order to eat is the way of man since the fall. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So that is something that man must do. And J.C. Ryle says, prudent provision, or you could think of the word planning, prudent planning for the future is right. So Jesus isn't saying stop any future planning ever and only think about the next 3 seconds. So he says, prudent provision for the future is right, but wearing, corroding, or self-tormenting anxiety is wrong. And there is going to be many times in life a very fine line between those two things. But the failure, when we fail to view riches, when we fail to view possessions and even the essentials of life from a kingdom perspective, then that is going to promote within our lives anxiety. And we'll see here throughout this passage that this is such an important matter to Christ that he is going to reemphasize this exact same point 3 times in a row. And I think that every time we see a repetition by Jesus, that is of ultra importance for the kingdom disciple. And so he goes on to say then, is not, and as he asks this question that starts with is not, the way that it's phrased is it's anticipating an affirmative answer. So when he asks this question, the expected answer is yes. But he says, is not life more than food? Isn't the life, your overall life, greater than or more important than the nourishment of food? Isn't there more to life than just food? And isn't the body, goes on from the life to the body, isn't the body more than clothing? Isn't the human body as a whole greater than garments or clothing? As we think of these expressions here, and even in the questions that were asked earlier in the verse, when we're talking about food and drink and clothing, we're not taking those so literally that we think those are the only things that Jesus is talking about. It's not limited to those literal phrases. The examples used by Jesus here are conveying to us that he's speaking of the whole of our lives, the whole of our bodies, not just food, drink, and clothing. But a life, then, he is saying, that is consumed, when he says that the body is more than clothing and the life is more than food, but a life that's consumed with worry over these things, he says, you're missing out. And you're missing out on that more aspect of what God has intended for his creatures. So we have to ask ourselves then, just from these opening words of Jesus, why do we have all this anxiety over our lives? These are lives that we did not create. These are lives that we did not bring into existence. These are lives that are a gift from God. These are lives that we cannot prevent from harm or death through our own personal strength. These are lives that continue only because of the will of God. And because of all those things, then, the question that we must regularly ask ourselves is, what am I worried about? What am I anxious about? Knowing that all those things are true, what am I anxious about? The argument that Jesus is making here in this verse, and we'll see him sort of switch it around a couple times, but here he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greater thing is not the food and drink. The greater thing is not the clothing. The greater thing is your life. It's your body. Charles Quarles, he says, the God who formed Adam's body and gave it life He is more than capable of providing for human needs in order to sustain life. The recognition that the provider, and that's a capital P, provider, is none other than the Creator, should alleviate all concern over whether he is capable of granting the food, water, and clothing necessary for survival. He is certainly able to supply all the needs of Jesus' disciples. And I added on to that with my own thought there that not only is the Father able, but we see throughout Scripture that he actually delights in providing for his children. And so then looking at verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so he's going to move on to provide some practical examples for the disciples to relate to. And so he says, look, consider, or take for example these wild birds, the birds of the sky. That, I want that to be your object of focused attention here for just a few moments. And if you were to look at the parallel passage in Luke, I believe it's chapter 12, when Luke quotes this part, he actually refers specifically to ravens. And maybe you might think of how ravens are frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. Psalm 147:9 says, he, referring to God, gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. But here Jesus says, just consider these wild birds. Why? Because, there's a word because in there in the Greek, because they neither sow, so they don't plant seeds. Birds don't plant seeds. They don't reap. They don't reap in the way that humans do. And they don't gather what they've reaped then into barns. Again, all literal types of statements, even though he's drawing an analogy out here. And even though they don't do any of those things, he says they're sustained by the general providence of God. We probably don't think about this very often, but animals don't lie awake at night wondering where their food is going to come from the next day. They're not worried about anything. They just sleep. And so he gives this example with the birds, and then he says, and yet, and so he's going to express something here that might seem to be surprising, but it's a noteworthy statement. He says, your heavenly Father feeds them. And we've seen this expression, your heavenly Father or your Father in heaven. And this is the Father, again, of kingdom disciples. This isn't actually the Father of the birds. This is the Father of the kingdom disciples. So he says, your Father feeds them. He nourishes, he supports all these birds and really all the animal life. Psalm 104, 27 and 28 says, these, referring to all the creatures of earth, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And that's a passage that just describes God's providential care of the animal life. Although even thinking of that, Martin Luther did have a comment, and he said, God provides for the birds, but he doesn't drop it into their beaks. And you think about that chickens, for example, you just see them hunting and pecking and scratching all day long. The ants are mentioned in the book of Proverbs as being a diligent worker for food. That's what animals do. So they don't just sit around catching food in their mouths, but they're not worried. And that's the example that he's saying. And then he goes on to say, are you, again, kingdom disciples, are you not of more value than they? And that's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is a resounding yes. And so here we see that this is a comparison or an argument from the lesser to the greater. So he starts with the lesser, which is the animals, to the greater, the children of the Father. Now, an important distinction that we've seen before is that in his mercy, we've seen that God sends his Son He sends his rain on both the wicked and the righteous. But here, this comfort, this promise of comfort from anxiety, it's not for everyone. It is for his children, exclusively for his children, for kingdom disciples. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, if you are in that relationship with the Father, as a child of God, a son or daughter of God, then you must realize that it is a sin for you to be anxious and worried, because God is your heavenly Father. And if he takes care of the birds, how much greater will his care be for you? So this is the first example then by Jesus. And then moving on to verse 27, he says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Which one of you, or who among you, as he's probably looking around at these people gathered around him, who among you, by being apprehensive, by being unduly concerned, by being distressed or fretting, has the ability, there's that expression of ability again, has the ability to add to something that already exists? Well, what is it that already exists? It's your life. And he says, who of you can add a single hour? Only one, just 1 hour. Now, what's really interesting about this expression here is that there's tons of debate over the Greek here, because the word that is used here is actually translated more often as the word cubit, the span of a man's forearm, than it is hour. But I think generally, as we look at the context here, and it's not that the word can't be translated as hour, it can be, it's just not done as frequently, but the context here, I think, is clearly not talking about growth of the body, but it is talking about our personal survival. And so I think that our translation that we have here is correct, that this context here is supporting this temporal interpretation about the length of your life. But if you were to notice another version that it talks about adding a cubit to your height, that's why. Some translators take it to be a reference to height. But here it's translated as adding an hour to your span of life, the period of time that one's life continues. And of course, there's an implied answer to this question, and it's not anyone, it's no one. No one has this capability. No one has this ability. And despite the power that seems to come to the richest people in this world, they don't have any advantage here. It might feel like they do, but they don't have any advantage here over the poorest people who are living in squalor around this world, because at God's appointed time, each person's soul is required of them. We talked about that last week, the rich man with the barns. Sorry, Ben, I'll try not to mention barns too often. But there's no one who has better ability here to extend their life. No one has that ability. No one can extend their life. We see the sovereignty of God on display throughout Scripture with respect to human life. Psalm 139:16, the psalmist writes, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. That's a finite number of days. The days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. And in Job chapter 14, there's this statement that says, since his days are determined, and that's referring to man, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. And the passage goes on there, but that verse specifically is talking about a determined number of days for man. And again, quoting Charles Quarles, he says, since God has determined the duration of each person's life, lack of food will not result in premature death, and abundance of food will not prolong life. Person's survival depends on divine sovereignty, not human anxiety. And I do think there's a bit of irony in this statement of Jesus, because the reality is that worry is actually likely to shorten your life than any hope of extending your life. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so he says here, and why are you anxious about clothing? And this is, again, an indication here that this is a present condition. Why are you presently in this state? Why are you kingdom disciples? Why are you worrying? What are you distressed about? This is a little bit of an aside here, but there is some suggestion from some commentators that they kind of look at that verse that we looked at with the birds of the field, which has these implications of harvesting, the planting, the harvesting and gathering as something that's a little bit more directed to men. And then this section here, a little bit more directed to women. Historically, the time-intensive process of making clothes has been something that women have done as part of their role in the house. I don't necessarily think that matters, but I thought it was kind of an interesting distinction that some commentators drew out. But Jesus says here to consider the lilies of the field. Observe them well. Learn something from them. And in this learn something from them, the statement that he's using here expresses an urgency. This is not do it next week, but observe them now. And this word here is not referring to lilies in the sense that we know of today, but this would have been an expression of the wildflowers that were very beautiful, that are native to that area. And so they could have even looked right around them and seen these flowers. But he says, consider them, how they grow, in what ways that they become greater and increase and grow in their beauty. And he says, they neither toil nor spin. They don't exert themselves through this hard work, this striving, and the struggling. They don't spin, like in that sense of spinning to make cloth from thread making. So they don't work, if we could use that expression, they don't work to make clothes for themselves. Yet, I tell you, so even still, I say to you that even Solomon, not even King Solomon in the highest degree of his magnificence, of his greatness and his grandeur, was dressed like one of these lilies. You can read 1 Kings 4 to get a better description of just the magnificence of King Solomon and his kingdom. And so he goes on, though, in verse 30, he says, but if God, and this is not a maybe he will, maybe he won't. This is carrying the implication of since. But since God so clothes the grass of the field, since he dresses the wild grass, since he dresses these fields with such beautiful flowers, and even thinking about that, R.T. France, he says that God lavishes on them a craftsman's care which the most ostentatious monarch can only envy. And there's this implicit beauty within God's creation that Jesus is referring to here. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. So this grass that exists here, so it's here today, gone tomorrow, and it's forcefully thrown or cast into the furnace. So he says, in that expression there, he's getting at, this is transient. Flowers, grass, they're so transient. They don't last long at all. And there's also this implication with the reference to a furnace, which should maybe take our minds back to just chapter 3, where we saw that those words of John the Baptist, the winnowing fork, the spreading or the separation of the chaff and the wheat. And so even that expression there of that being cast into the furnace could even cause a reminder in your mind as a kingdom disciple of that rescue that God has provided from you from that furnace. But he says, those things that are so temporal, those things that are so transient, if he cares for them in that way, will he not much more clothe you? And again, it's anticipating the emphatic affirmative response of yes, he will. In Nehemiah 9:21, Nehemiah is recounting the way that God supernaturally cared for his people, the Israelites, in the wilderness. He says, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And so in this great comparison by Christ, then, we're reminded that while grass and flowers are transient, that every human is immortal. Immortal in the sense that their soul belongs to eternity. The body returns to dust, of course, but the soul continues on. And so again, here this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, from the flowers and the grass to the way that God cares especially for his children. J.C. Ryle says, the one who looks after something as perishable as flowers will surely not neglect the bodies in which dwell immortal souls. But he wasn't done there, because he went on to say, O you of little faith. It's just this little phrase here. O you of little faith, you who have little faith or trust. What little faith you have. This is not a commendation. This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke. And remember, he's telling them, why are you presently anxious? And so he's giving a rebuke here. You have of little faith. He's not saying that you have no faith at all, but a very small amount. In J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, a slave to God, he's referring to, and we've talked about that distinction, you're either a slave to Satan or a slave to God, but he says, a slave to God who remains anxious in the face of such evidence, he says, barely trusts the Father. Not doesn't trust, but he says, barely, just hanging on there. And so the person who is rebuked here is a person whose faith might be confined solely to, we'll say, to the salvation of their soul, and their faith does not extend into the whole of their life. Someone who is oftentimes mastered by their circumstances, people who are governed by life. Lloyd-Jones says, the trouble with many of us Christians is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do not believe him. We believe on him for the salvation of our souls, but we do not believe him when he says a thing like this to us, that God is going to look after our food and drink and even our clothing. And he lists many other promises that God has given to us. And he says that is the ultimate trouble. Little faith does not really take Scripture as it is and believe it and live by it and apply it. So in your personal walk of life, I would ask you tonight, have you lost sight of this realization that you are a child of God? Perhaps you've lost sight to see that God's gracious purpose for your life. Or maybe you've failed to believe the promises that he has said he will do for his children. It's that complete and total dependence on the promises and provision of God that's what enabled Abraham to take that knife and prepare to sacrifice his one and only beloved son Isaac. And that is the way the kingdom disciples are to live. Or to live in that way, by coming to know, and it's more than a knowledge, but by coming to know and to believe this love that God has for us. You can read about that in 1 John 4. And once we believe that, we then rest confidently in this unchangeable truth. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." A lot of us know that verse probably without even looking at it. It's one thing to know the verse, and Lloyd-Jones says it's a much, much different thing to believe that verse. And not just to believe it in the sense that I believe it for the whole of my life, but I believe it today, and then I will believe it tomorrow. And that type of continual belief in the promises of God. And what's the ultimate picture that we see of one who is perfectly resting in the abundant care and love of his Father? Well, it's, of course, in that perfect example of the preacher of the sermon in Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, we see that picture of them on the boat. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" In other words, where is your faith and why are you not applying it, kingdom disciples? And so we could ask ourselves then, and this again would be a rhetorical type of question, but what circumstance or condition in life would warrant a kingdom disciple to be anxious or to worry? And of course, we know what the answer is, but knowing the answer and believing the answer are two very different things. In verse 31, then, Jesus says, "Therefore," we've seen this word before, "therefore, consequently, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So again, we see this command, do not be anxious. This is the second time that he has said this. Don't worry at all. Or you might even think of the really emphatic statement, never worry. Saying or asking, what will we have to eat? What will we have to drink? Or what clothes will we have to put on? All three of those statements, they're representative of the result of an anxious heart. And they're expressing doubt about the availability of something that we are trying to accomplish in our own strength and in our own power. And he says, "For," here's the reason that I'm prohibiting this for you as kingdom disciples. He says, "For the Gentiles," and we've seen him reference the Gentiles before, and he's not referring to them just as a distinctly different ethnic group. He's referring to them so that you understand he's talking about pagans. For the pagans, or the heathen non-Jews who had not received the special revelation of God, he said they seek after all these things. They eagerly run and chase after, or they, we could even say, they live for these basic necessities of life. They're living for the present. And there's an implication in here from Jesus that anxiety and worry can be equated with idolaters. That's who these pagans are. They're idolaters. And then the implication is that this is a form of idolatry. And so he says, this is what the pagans do. They seek after all these things. And he's not actually continuing this statement here. This "and" here has more to do with this prohibition, do not be anxious. So one, the pagans chase after all these things. And two, a second reason for this prohibition is that your Father knows that you need them all. Your Father has this information about the things that you need, these essentials of life. And in, I think it was his third sermon, Lloyd-Jones said that he did not think there was a more blessed statement in all of Scripture, that your Father knows what you need. Just as kingdom disciples are not to follow the patterns of the pagans or even the hypocrites in prayer, we've saw that earlier in this chapter, so too they are to be different in their approach to sustenance. And to emulate pagan unbelievers would be to adopt this mindset of uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen. And perhaps I will be focused on randomness and chance. That's what the pagans do. He says, don't be like that. Instead, you have, as a kingdom disciple, you have a firm belief in the certainty and in the promises of God. And that pagan mindset is what then produces that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's living for this life. And Lloyd-Jones says, do I always place everything in my life and everything that happens to me in the context of my Christian faith and then look at it in the light of that context? The heathen cannot do that. He does not believe in God or know anything about him. And so this soul-searching question that we must ask ourselves daily, am I acting like a heathen? Am I acting like someone who does not know God or believe in God as Father? Verse 33, very important verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. A commentator by the name of Hans Betz, he takes this verse here and he says, this verse encapsulates the theology of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And I think if you are able to, you could spend a lot of time just reflecting on that. That this pursuit of the kingdom of God is not something that Jesus is now introducing as a new concept. We've seen this throughout the entire sermon, through the Beatitudes, the antitheses, the ways to pray, to fast, almsgiving, storing up treasure in heaven. All of those things then are encapsulated in this short phrase, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, but. So this is a contrast with what he just said. Here's what the pagans do, but you, kingdom disciples, you seek first the kingdom of God. Instead of imitating the pagan Gentiles, you are to desire intensely. You are to, in first place of your life, to give first attention to, above all else, strive after God's rule, or we could say the royal reign of God. And this is that good and healthy eye that we've talked about before, an eye that's singularly focused on God. It's unreservedly devoted to God. And you may have noticed here that this is one of the rare times where Matthew uses the expression kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven. They're essentially synonymous terms, but I want to say that he uses God here to draw in this more personal reference, because it is this kingdom of God that it is your overwhelming desire to find, to pursue. And so you might even say, in thinking of this statement then, tongue-in-cheek, of course, if you're going to worry about anything, worry about the relationship you have with your Father. That sort of is the overall implication here. And if you are in the kingdom, and that's not a because, that's an actual if. If you are in the kingdom, you are going to desire, you're going to seek the kingdom of God more and more. You are going to resolve daily to live your life under God's direction and control. And this is here, this seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is a continual, repeated action. It's also a repeated, continual mindset. And you're not only seeking after his kingdom, but you're also seeking after his righteousness, this righteousness that has been heralded already by Jesus in this sermon for his disciples. to command them to pursue lives of holiness before God. We've seen that expression, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this his, this short word here in front of the righteousness, it's an indication to his kingdom disciples that you're not supplying that righteousness. God is the one who is the source of that righteousness for his kingdom disciples. It's a supernatural grace of God, because that which he demands of his disciples, his true followers will receive. We see a verse in the Old Testament. It's interesting that it is identical wording in two completely different books. But 1 Chronicles 16:11 and Psalm 105:4 say the same words. It says, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually." And that carries sort of this same essence of what Jesus is saying here. Seek the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on to say, all these things will be added to you. And the things that you need, and there's a sharp focus on that word. He's not saying that he will give you everything that you've wanted in life. He's saying the things that you need, the basic material needs for, we'll use the word survival, will be, and so that's a continuing future tense there. So it's not just he'll do it once. They will be provided, and they will be given to those who seek God in that way. And there's a reminder for us here that this kingdom, this righteousness of God, it's not something that we would consider only to be a future reality. The kingdom is here now. It's being experienced now. It's not been completely fulfilled. It has not been consummated. But this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven and his righteousness is a present reality in the life of kingdom disciples. And with this kingdom and with this righteousness that we have identified as gracious gifts from God, then we could see that these material provisions, these necessities of life, we could even see them as a, we'll call them a first fruits of the material blessings of the kingdom. This brings us to the last verse, verse 34. Therefore, because of what I've just told you, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So here's that third iteration. Do not be anxious. Don't be worried. You should not be apprehensive or unduly concerned. And just thinking about this verse, we've referenced James many times as sort of the epistle, sort of companion to the Sermon on the Mount. But in James 4, we see in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And that sort of is the implication here. Why are you worried about tomorrow? Why are you worried about 1 year from now? Why are you worried about 5 years from now? And so this don't be anxious about tomorrow, he's not only saying don't just be worried about the next 24 hours of Thursday. It's a representation of all of your future life in this present world. Charles Quarles, he says, focusing on the present, that is what we are to do, to focus on the present, will alleviate many of the disciples' worries, since God already has shown his faithfulness in meeting their present needs. And of course, we saw in the Lord's Prayer, we pray in that way. Give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious about itself. This next day and beyond is going to be apprehensive about itself. It's sort of a figurative statement. It's also almost a a humorous statement, the way that he phrases that there, that the day, if it could be possess life, let it be worried about itself. And what Jesus is saying here, this is less of a statement of the expression of the care of the Father, and it's more a statement that demonstrates to the kingdom disciple that it is pointless and it is worthless to anticipate and to worry about tomorrow's problems. And he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Each day has enough of its own difficult circumstances. And there's a great reminder or a grounding in that, that we must be reminded that God does not promise his kingdom disciples a trouble-free life. But to focus on the difficulties of tomorrow, to focus on the difficulties of the future, it distracts from the responsibilities and duties of today. And it represents a lack of focus and dependence on our Father now. In doing so, worrying about tomorrow, worrying about the future, it actually is only going to serve to compound this level of anxiety that resides within our hearts. R.T. France says, each day will still have its troubles, but the preceding verses provide the assurance that by the grace of God, they can be survived. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do not carry yesterday or tomorrow with you. Live for today and for the 12 hours that you are in. And the reason is that he's using the 12 hours there is he talks about when Lazarus dies and Jesus is purposing to go see Lazarus, and his disciples are worried about the danger, and he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And Lloyd-Jones is saying that Jesus says, I'm just worried, or not worried, but I'm thinking about today. We're not thinking about tomorrow. We're not thinking about the risk of danger. We're thinking about the 12 hours of today. And so in that statement of Lloyd-Jones, live for today, we do that remembering from Hebrews 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we find throughout last week's passage and this week's passage, there's a bit of a paradox. And what is this paradox? It's that a person who pursues after wealth, who pursues after riches and treasure, is actually not able to enjoy them. How do we know that? They would stop pursuing them. But they continue to pursue them. So they're not satisfied by them. And ultimately, then, in their enslavement to wealth, what do they lose? Everything. They lose God and the wealth. But for those who pursue God, for those who store up treasure in heaven, there's this strange sense that they're actually able to perceive and enjoy wealth for what it really is. Remember, we talked last week that wealth does not equal evil. They're able to enjoy wealth for what it really is. It's the handiwork, and it is the gift of God. Peter instructed kingdom disciples, he says, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you, kingdom disciple. Final quote here from a pastor that I was reading on this passage. He said, we only have today. In fact, we only really have this moment. Our last moment is in the past, never to return, and our next moment is in the future, never guaranteed to us. Jesus doesn't want us to anxiously bear the weight of a future that hasn't come and is merely hypothetical to us. It's too much to wear upon our shoulders. The troubles of tomorrow, if taken with today's, will overwhelm us, though they may never come. We could be anxious about things that will literally never happen. And he says, so today is all we have to deal with, and that we give to God. And when we give that to God, it's bearable. So these are some really simple, profound truths from Christ, and really, really hard to live out on a consistent daily basis. And so I don't know how you feel about this passage. It certainly struck home for me, struck a chord with me, the things that I worry about. What do I believe? Am I claiming and believing these promises of God? So I pray that this final section here of chapter 6 is a challenge to you. And not just tonight, but a challenge that we will think about these things in a dependent way every day of our earthly kingdom lives. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin probably the passage in the Bible that unsaved people know more than any other passage. Judge not that you be not judged. And then after that, we're going to take a four-week hiatus. Ron's going to come back and teach for a while, and we will resume the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of December. So if you have any questions, come up afterward, but thank you again for being here, for your attentiveness, and for your desire to better know the Word of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the sharpness of your Word. We don't need words that constantly tickle our ears. And you know our inner being. You know the thoughts that we think, that we are so glad no one else can know that we think them. And yet every word of yours is true and drives at the innermost desires and thoughts of our hearts. We have no excuse before you as having you as our Father to be anxious and to worry. We repent, O Lord, of the many, many, many times that we do, and we ask that you will give us such a present-only mindset that we will live in such great dependence, trusting that you, O Lord, the one who has given us life, will sustain us as long as you have called us to live on this earth. Help us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.